Lord, let us attend to your word tonight. Would you give us light, light in our hearts to see beautiful things in your gospel? For we know that your word is clear. It is often we who are clouded. So by your spirit, would we see, and by your spirit, may we grow more in love with Christ tonight, forsaking sin and self and following you. We pray this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Is grace amazing? Is it amazing? Because that famous Christian hymn says that God's grace is amazing. But what makes it amazing? Why does it sound so sweet to us? John Newton, the author of that hymn, saw himself as a wretch, lost and blind. That doesn't sound very nice. That sounds pretty horrible. But it is when we see how low and abased we were. Well, that is when grace is most precious to us. When I was in grade school, just one day, out of nowhere, I just hit my friend, just really walloped on his back. I don't even know why I did it. It was just this impulse that skipped my brain and somehow went straight from my heart to my hand to his back. And then that same day, not an hour later, I won the classroom prize raffle. And I thought, I really don't deserve this. I mean, I should be in the timeout chair in the back, not going home with this prize. I was ill-deserving and yet receiving grace, what I did not deserve. It's a silly little story, but it was a very profound moment for me as a third grader. But we do take up tonight the question of total depravity. Because how wretched is a sinner? How precious is grace? How do we get out of our sins which ensnare and enslave us? And who saves whom? Now, the framework of this discussion does not begin tonight by any means. The historic discussion was around the doctrine of election. As Scott mentioned a few weeks ago, a guy named Arminius and his followers, well, they objected to unconditional election. And the church rejected their petition, called the Remonstrance, and affirmed the historic teachings and wrote them down as the Canons of Dort. And somebody else then, further along the way, came along and came up with the acronym TULIP. And so that's just a handy way for us to remember the 5 points in the doctrines of grace. You have T for total depravity. You have U for unconditional election. L for limited atonement. I for irresistible grace. P for perseverance of the saints. And Scott preached on perseverance, and tonight I will be preaching on the T, total depravity. If you want to hear more about the others, you can go back and find our full sermon series on this topic from Reformation Month in 2018. And I also brought here this book that I read in college that was very helpful for me, called Putting Amazing Back into Grace. You can see where my ideas come from, by Michael Horton. You can kind of skip over the passages on, or the chapters on infant baptism, but the tulip stuff is good. Well, the Arminians. Their basic beef, again, was against this doctrine of unconditional election, that God sovereignly chooses who to save and who is damned. And they argued, well, scripture contains commands for people to repent and believe in God, so man must have the innate ability to do so. Ergo, man is actually in control of his own salvation. Well, we can't deny that the Bible calls people to repent and turn to God in faith. We see those commands to forsake sin and follow him all over the place. But at the same time, we cannot deny that the Bible teaches God's election. This is all over the place as well. And so the simple reconciliation is that God both calls us to believe and gives us the faith to believe. We are, by nature, unwilling to even look at him. And he saves us. He saves us by opening our eyes to his beautiful, amazing grace so that we do choose God instead of our sin. Some say that our salvation is 99% God and 1% man. that we just kind of need to lean over and fall out of the boat and into the current of God's love. I've heard that before. Just that 1% of man effort. But tonight we will see that salvation is 100% authored by God. I hope that you will see why grace is so amazing. Because grace is getting something that we don't deserve. Something that we are ill-deserving. And because we really, really don't deserve it, it becomes amazingly beautiful. And once you see these doctrines of grace, you will see them everywhere in the Bible. They will start popping out at you as you read. And I hope and pray that they will cause you to love your God even more. So to study this, we return tonight to Ephesians 2. When Scott preached from it this 3 weeks ago, I kind of went, ah, nuts. But I get to preach to you the parts that he didn't get to. So we're all good here. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So first, we discuss what is total depravity. And so a definition up front. Total depravity, or radical corruption as it is sometimes called, means that human nature is fallen and innately blinded by sin and will not choose God or his salvation. We are depraved, and this depravity, this corruption, touches every area of who we are. It affects our bodies, our minds, and our hearts. This is what is meant by total depravity, you see. We have been totally corrupted, so radically changed that it affects every single part of us. And this corruption, well, it turns us away from God who designed us to love him. It points our body, our mind, our heart to look at sin instead of at God. We just love our sin too much to ever receive the gospel of salvation from God by our own power. And so for this reason, it is also called total inability. In our fallen state, we are completely, utterly unable to come to God. We are, as our passage says, by nature, dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 1 and verse 3, children of wrath. And to give you a picture of what this is like, some people picture salvation like people running on the road to God and trying to just fight their way through God's force field of sovereign election in order to get to him. In this picture, we're basically good people, but this far misunderstands the Bible's teachings. Because we aren't trying to get to God. We are, in fact, all running away from him as fast as we can, running ourselves into hell. And God, it is God who in loving mercy turns us around so that we start running toward God instead of towards hell as we once did. Mankind is running away from God. Just look at what our text says. Feel how many different ways Paul says the same thing. First, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul doesn't say that you were sick. Because if one is sick, maybe with a cold or the flu, the body can heal itself and you'll be back on your feet after a few days. You don't need anything else. If one is spiritually sick, you have agency to make yourself better. And neither does Paul say mostly dead. As a wise one man once said, there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Because mostly dead would be still slightly alive. No, Paul says dead as a doornail, dead men walking. Because our sins and our trespasses in which we once walked, they doubly condemn us. The guilt of our sins destines us for everlasting torment. We have rebelled against God, our Creator. Each and every sin that we commit rejects God's design for us and His good commands. God is holy, beloved, and will not overlook us as we spit in His face. Hell is more than a just punishment for us. But there is more than just guilt. We are also blind. We're so in love with our sin that we cannot, will not see God's beauty. We're unable to come to God. As Scripture describes us, we once walked in trespasses and sin. It was our lifestyle, our way of life. We were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were followers. And I don't mean one of the 5,000 social media accounts that you follow. I mean that we were dedicated followers, disciples even, of the spirit of the age. And that, friends, that spirit is demonic. It is satanic. He may at times be roaring like a lion to terrify us, or he may be lulling us to sleep in our pursuits of comfort and ease. But make no mistake, it is the devil who is behind it all to lead us to perdition. He is the prince of the power of the air, and we were his disciples. We drank the Kool-Aid, you understand. We were devoted to him. Body and mind, which is what Paul is describing next, that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Our bodies and minds were so corrupted that, well, we do what we want, and what we want is to gratify the passions of our flesh. You do you, as the spirit of our age says, or the scriptural version. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you know well as I do what the book of Judges thinks about what man thinks is right. They were continually choosing evil. Nobody's forcing you to do evil. You choose to do it of your own free will because that's what you want to do. That's the desire of your heart. Your heart desires sin. Little white lies or great big fibs. Overt hatred or secret gossip campaigns. Angry venting at the end of the day or silent discontentment. Theft or just wasting some of your employer's time. Adultery and fornication or burning lust. I mean, these are just some of the noxious waters that are bubbling out of the heart. They come from the heart, as it says in Mark 7:21. And so because of our radical corruption, our spiritual blindness, we were, by nature, children of wrath. And note that this problem is universal. In verse 2, it says, this world. In verse 3, it says, we all once lived, and like the rest of mankind. Every person, every single descendant of Adam, which is to say everybody, is totally depraved, radically corrupted, and totally unable to come to God. Christians are not accepted. We were also depraved from birth. And Paul says this a few different ways in other places. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 12. As we read just a little bit earlier, for we've all charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is saying here, everybody is a sinner. And not only that, everybody is a God-hater, Jew or Greek, which is to say everybody. No one wants to find him. And in Romans 5:12, he says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned. We are all Adam's sons and daughters, and we carry his corrupted sin nature in our spiritual genes. Every member of mankind is fallen and twisted. We are all dead men walking from birth, as David lamented in Psalm 51:5. He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is us. This is every one of us. And this is what the testimony of Scripture repeatedly shows, from Adam and Eve through to Revelation. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And then what happened after them? Cain envied and murdered his brother Abel. And then you get to Noah, and the whole world is acting so wickedly that God judges them all at once in the floodwaters. So many examples, but fast forward, look at the nation of Israel, right? What was Israel like in the wilderness? Complaining, rebelling, resisting God's commands, breaking faith with him over food, over water, over Sabbaths, over pride, sexual immorality, and idolatry. And this all in spite of God's faithfulness in freeing them from slavery and his constant provision toward them during their journey. But what was Israel like in the Promised Land? Oh, they were arrogant, idolatrous, at times fearful, oppressive of the poor, and disobedient to God's laws. And this in spite of God's faithfulness in defeating their enemies, bringing them rain to grow their crops, preaching to them, and even disciplining them. Whether king or slave, prophet or lady, all corrupted. Over and over we see that mankind is sinful, stiff-necked, and covenant-breaking, and resistant to God's grace. And just one more example, because this has stuck with me since Pastor Danny's series in Revelation. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. In the last days, God will unleash seven seals of judgment on the world. War, famine, and disease kill huge amounts of people. And at the sixth seal, this is what we will see. The earth and the heavens are shaken. Sun, moon, and stars disappear. And this is what a non-Christian's reaction will be when they see that God is real. 6:15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Even after seeing incontrovertible proof of God's existence and holiness, they would rather die than admit their sin and turn to him for salvation. That is the depraved man running himself into hell. And around this time in the series, in Revelation, I share this observation with a coworker. He is not a Christian. And I kind of mentioned it to him just to see what would come of it. And well, he complained about all the hellfire judgments of God. Why does God have to be so mean all the time? Why can't he just be nice? In effect, he was asking, why does God use the stick and not the carrot? And I asked him if he wanted God to come down of heaven to meet him, to heal some people, to feed them, to make some water into really good wine for them, to teach us how to really love one another, and then to die in service to them. I mean, you know where I was going with that, right? God has, in fact, given us a really big carrot. It's called the gospel. But my friend didn't want any of it that day. The stick would not drive him, nor the carrot draw him to God. And it is, it's sad to say, he is still running to this day. So you see, beloved, we in fact are not born free. We are born in sin and enslaved to it. Our chains, our gilded cages are self-imposed. We just love our sin and we hate God. As it says in Romans 8:6, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And they're setting their minds continuously. And so we were dead in our trespasses and sins, devoted to our satanic master, totally and radically unable to choose the way of life in God. But secondly, I want to note what total depravity is not. Because we could go too far. As R.C. Sproul notes, it is not utter depravity. Total depravity does not mean that we are always as bad as we could be. This world isn't a Wild Western where everybody's running around murdering each other left and right. The rule of law and social culture, it is a blessing from God that does contain and constrain evil most of the time. Sadly, not always, as we have seen recently and every day. But generally it does. And because we see that people still do nice things for each other, even sacrificial things. We know plenty of people who are caring and considerate of others, and yet are not Christians. But again, depravity does not mean that those works are not... Depravity does mean that those works are not properly motivated by love for God or a godly love for others. Because we never choose God in our natural state and cannot please God even with our quote-unquote good works. As Romans 8 goes on to say in 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this makes perfect sense, right? It's logical. Should God be pleased with anything we do when we are glorifying ourselves or family or humanity or basically anything at all besides God himself? Those are all fleshly reasons, humane or human-centric reasons. Because the flesh rejects God's grace. Those in the flesh are determined to earn salvation for themselves, pulled up by their own bootstraps. That's an American notion, not a Christian one. The testimony of Scripture is that we cannot keep God's law because our mind is set on fleshly things, not on the mind of God. And so naturally our rebellious minds are abhorrent to God. The natural man is depraved, unwilling, therefore unable, to even receive the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. But if this is the case with man, is there any hope? Is there any salvation? Because properly speaking, it's all been bad news for us so far in Ephesians. But Paul writes that this is what we were. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We once walked in them, but no longer. Because a distinctive change happened. Something happened to pull us out of our hell-bound races. God happened. Verse 4 begins with this. But God. Let that ring in your ears and thoughts for a minute. You were dead. But God, you were enslaved, mind and body, to the prince of the power of the air. But God, you were a son of disobedience, a child of wrath. But God. God saves, you see. We don't save ourselves. God was rich in mercy. God loved us. God made us alive. And twice it says, by grace you have been saved. All of these, you see, are God's actions upon us. God is the subject, the actor, and we are the object of God's loving action. We are the recipients of grace, not its dispenser. And specifically, beloved, God saves us by making us alive. And so this is our third point tonight. God saves, and he regenerates us. He created us, as it says, in Christ Jesus. Paul here is not talking about creation like in Genesis chapter 1. He's talking about creating salvation, about resurrecting a dead soul from the grave through the resurrection of Jesus. This is a spiritual creation of spiritual life. Since we are dead, we need to be resurrected. We need to understand that salvation affects the whole man. Yes, yes, we are justified by Christ alone through faith alone. Jesus died in my place, so my bill has been paid. God clears my tab and instead sees the righteousness of Christ and puts that in my account. This is declared righteousness. God declares me to be righteous, though I am a sinful worm. Justification is external to us, you understand. God sees Christ's righteousness superimposed over us, as it were, so that he no longer sees us as enemies, but now as his children. But justification, properly speaking, doesn't actually change us. But, at the same moment of our justification, God also regenerates us. God makes us alive in Christ Jesus, where, as John 3 puts it, we are born again. And in John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This regeneration is internal, where the spiritual heart starts beating and yearning for God. In the gospel, in Christ, God gives us both regeneration and justification. This is nothing less than what God already promised to us in the new covenant. Right? We heard about this already in Jeremiah 31, where God promised to write his law on our hearts. He would put it inside us so that it would become our desire, our instinct. God's commands, well, they used to be repulsive to us, but now we love them. And this is all intricately tied to, as you note in Jeremiah 31, 34, God's forgiveness of his people's iniquity, and he will remember their sin no more. The new covenant, you see, pairs regeneration and justification hand in hand. Or as Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we see here that regeneration, well, it comes through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. God is making us alive by the power of his own self. And so just to give you guys categories in your mind, as you read your Bibles and see the different elements of God's salvation working together in your life, there is justification, where your debt is paid before God. This is external to you, and it is based on the atoning death of Christ. Regeneration, then, is the Spirit of God changing your heart from a cold, dead God-hater to a living, beating God-follower. And this is sometimes called positional sanctification. This is actually inside of you. You actually become a genuinely new man or woman. Not perfectly renewed, because you still live in a fleshly body with fleshly sins. But you are genuinely, truly renewed, such that you are no longer running toward hell, but are now running toward God. And I want you to note that it is past tense. He made us alive. It's already done in you. That happened once at the moment of your salvation in Jesus Christ. It's not something to be repeated, and it won't be reversed. You are new, eternally new. And so then, in our Christian walk, our Christian run, or if we're honest, sometimes our Christian crawl, we are continually then being sanctified. Progressively sanctified. This new heart inside of us is growing and becoming more Christ-like. We are progressively learning to love God more, to hate our sin more, to know and obey his commandments. This is our long walk to the celestial city and our ongoing transformation into Christ-likeness. So you see then, this regeneration that happened at our salvation. It turns our eyes from sin to really see God in his gospel. And then, when we see him and we taste him, his goodness, we believe in him. And so by faith, we receive our justification from God. All of salvation, beginning to end, is God's work, regenerating, justifying, progressively sanctifying, and then finally glorifying. This is irresistible grace. This is unconditional election, because we never would have chosen God. As our passage has said, it is not our own doing. God made us alive even when we were dead, dead as doornails in our trespasses. Even the good deeds that we do after God saves us, they were actually prepared beforehand by God, as we see back here in Ephesians. We can't take credit for them. God gave us the heart to do them, to will and to work them. He is the founding principle of our salvation. That's why Paul says that salvation is a gift. It's not on the basis of anything we did or would do. And it's not even based on anything we want to do. Because remember, naturally speaking, we don't want God. Romans 9:16 says this, "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." God's sovereign saving grace is not given according to our will or exertion. It is purely his choice, his mercy, his grace. So as we see in Ephesians, it says again and again, salvation is all by God's grace, the gift of God. Because if it was in response to something we did, then it would no longer be grace or a gift. It would just be an earned reward at that point. Something that we achieve, and then God pays out to us like a heavenly paymaster. Earned grace is an oxymoron. May we never be so bold as to demand from God our own way, or think that we put God in debt to us. Beloved, this truth of total depravity is biblical. It's everywhere. And it is also beautiful. It's beautiful because it elevates God. This is why we love the doctrines of grace, because they glorify God. Man-powered salvation steals from God's beauty and robs him of the glory that is rightly due to his name. No. Soli Deo Gloria. All glory belongs to God. Without his love, we would be running as hard and as fast as we could into the devil's arms, with nary a thought for God. But with it, beloved, when we are transformed by his love, we marvel at amazing grace, and we run into his open arms. So what does that do for us? What does that mean for us tonight? Because doctrine translates into our lives. I have a few areas for you to meditate upon. The first is an invitation for any here who have not trusted in Christ. Because this is not you. Perhaps not yet. But these promises are not yours. If you have never trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then this reality is not true in you. You are not a new man or woman. You are not spiritually alive. You're still walking in this world, dead in transgressions. You do not love God. Perhaps, maybe God is working in your heart right now. I have been praying all month for you, for this. And you are here, by God's grace and by your own choice, listening to a sermon about the forgiveness of your sins. So perhaps God is opening your eyes tonight. Pray. Pray for him to forgive your sins and trust that Jesus is your Savior. Pray for God to make you alive in the amazing love of Christ. That is certainly our prayer for you. The first for a Christian, though, is humility. The election is a reason to love God. It is not a reason for boasting. God's love in and toward us is not on the basis of anything we've done or will do as we have seen. So we can't set ourselves up as holier than thou, because we know exactly where we came from. The muck, like everyone else. And we did nothing to get ourselves out of it. A reformer once saw some prisoners being led to the gallows to be executed. And what he said when he saw that was, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." He understood his own nature. And so he said, "I would still be a dead man walking, except that God intervened and loved me." He rightly saw himself before God, and he had nothing else to say. So at the end of the day, the question is not actually why God saves some and not others. The question is, why does God save any at all? I mean, he doesn't have to. God doesn't owe us anything. We don't deserve anything from him. If anything, we are ill-deserving. And God would be just to let us run ourselves into the hole that we are digging for ourselves. But God does save us. That is amazing grace. It's just amazing. And so the question in the heart of the Christian becomes, why, God? Why did you choose me? Without your Holy Spirit, I would still be in my sins. A God-hater the core. I, there but for your love, would I be going. But he loved me. And this is the God I love. And the last area, perhaps counterintuitively to you, is prayer. Evangelism and prayer. Because God's sovereignty gives us hope in both evangelism and prayer. Look at what Paul is alluding to in our passage. He says the devil is still at work in the sons of disobedience, right now. He says that the rest of mankind are children of wrath, right now. They are still running themselves into fiery judgment. The full wrath of God hangs over their heads and will one day crush them, unless God saves them. This is a spiritual battle against the prince of the power of the air, as we have seen over and over again. We have no hope. We cannot convert a single sinner, even the best of them. For with man this is impossible, Matthew 19:26. But with God, all things are possible. So you see, we actually gain confidence in our evangelism because of the sovereignty of God, because there is someone able to break through all the walls built up in their heart. Our work is simply to share the gospel with them and then intercede for them. If you love your coworker, your friend, your family, then share with them your God and pray to God. Pray for God's mercy to come to them as it did to us. Pray for God to regenerate their heart. Pray for the veil of sin to be taken away from their heart so that they can see him. Even as you open your mouth and share the gospel with them, pray that God would plant and that God would water that gospel seed. Channel your urgent desire into fasting. Come to God on your knees and plead with him, because only God can save this sinner that you love. And to encourage you, beloved, know that God is saving sinners. Across the world, Christianity is exploding and progressing. South America, Africa, Asia, and in the Middle East. In just one example for you, in the past 30 years, the church in Iran, you understand, the church in Iran has grown from 500 believers, 500, to over a million in the last 30 years. And this in the face of intense persecution. And it is still growing as believers share person to person. And those new believers share their Savior with still others who are walking in darkness. Just imagine in these difficult circumstances where following Christ means losing family, losing community, even your life. And the church of God is still growing through the power of God. In our own ministries, we know how hard some of these hearts are. Truly, it's a miracle to get a single enslaved heart to look away from sin. Satan is at work in the sons of disobedience. But God is at work in the hearts of his children. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation. To God, and to God alone, be the glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Oh God, you are simply amazing. You're so beautiful in the grace that you show to sinners. We were rebels, wrapped up in our sin, in hating you. And even as we raised our clenched fists at you, you sent your son to die for us. We were like the centurion who nailed him to the cross. We were like Saul persecuting you. Then your mercy dissolved our hearts of stone, and your spirit created new and beating hearts in us, and we repented and came to you. And that not through anything we did, but pure grace. Because Christ lives, we live. Because you loved us, we love you. And we ask with humble and expectant hearts, Lord, that you save yet more. Glorify your name by gathering in children from every tongue and tribe, from every one of our neighborhood and family circles, from our coworkers. Bring more, O Lord, so that we can all praise you, our gracious God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.